facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome to another week, a magnificent Monday to you. It's the 4th of March, 2024. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. I am he. You can call in and talk to me for free. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. You can also, of course, email the program. Questions, comments are welcome. Show ideas, you can send them to me as well. Become a shadow producer. The email address is Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And you can find me also on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So lots going on. I hope you had a great weekend. I don't know what your weekend was like, but maybe you watched Caitlin Clark break Pistol Pete Maravich's all-time NCAA scoring mark in basketball. You know that she's Catholic, the Catholic Caitlin Clark. We'll talk about that later. And speaking of sports, Apple has released a new sports app. I don't know if you've seen it, but a lot of people are wondering, is Apple about to enter the gambling industry? Gambling has become so ubiquitous, all the sports books that are out there. And in fact, are they planning to make a move in this area? Which kind of begs the question, is gambling okay from a Catholic perspective? I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. 888-914-9149. But speaking of sports, speaking of basketball, my favorite basketball player of all time, Larry Bird from the Boston Celtics. He was called the Hick from French Lick because he hailed from French Lick, Indiana. And he used to play up that nickname, but Larry was actually like an incredibly smart guy. And this idea of being from a hick town, the guy from the sticks who made good, it kind of brings us to today's gospel, because Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. And I'm telling you right now, Nazareth was not a really big place at all. The population was maybe 200 people to 400 people or so. In fact, some people think that Nazareth never even existed. There's some skeptics that think that Nazareth is completely made up. We'll get into that in just a second. But in fact, it was so insignificant in the Jewish mindset that if you look at the Gospel of John chapter 1, when Nathanael, you know, starts hearing about Jesus, the first thing he says is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's John chapter 1, verse 46. That's, of course, when Philip informed him, "Jesus of Nazareth is here. We think he's the Messiah." So it certainly wasn't a metropolis by any stretch of the imagination, but it was very, very close, just sort of an off-ramp away from a really, really big city in the region, which was called Sepphoris. And Sepphoris was home to colonnaded streets. It was a major, major capital of the region. In fact, Josephus, great Jewish historian of the times, called it the ornament of all of Galilee. And Herod Antipas was trying to make it his big headquarters, was really building it up, had a big theater. People think that that's where Jesus got the whole play actors, hypocrites line from, this sort of motif of teaching that he brought up, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, this idea of play acting your faith. You don't want to do that. And also, the grandparents of Jesus lived in Sepphoris, Saints Joachim and Anne, the parents of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It said that she came from there, according to church tradition. So I'm sure Jesus went to this big city, was exposed to big ideas all throughout his life. But Nazareth itself was really, really small. And Jesus goes back there in today's gospel. So like I said, there were a couple of skeptics by the names of Frank Zindler, Rene Salm, and they used to say that there's no evidence for Nazareth even existing prior to the late first century AD. They didn't think it even existed when Jesus was on the scene. In fact, they doubt that Jesus existed too. These guys are not archaeologists. They're skeptics. They don't believe that Jesus is real. And their whole claim is that if Nazareth didn't exist during Jesus' time, the New Testament can't be trusted. The whole New Testament must be fictional as well. Well, here's the big problem for their theory. Archaeologists did uncover the first century town of Nazareth. In fact, in 2009, there were Israeli archaeologists who discovered what they thought was the first dwelling place in Nazareth. And it goes all the way back to the time, around the time of Jesus. So yeah, Nazareth certainly existed in Jesus' day, and nobody would invent a fake story about Jesus being from Nazareth, if you're trying to get people to believe in this guy as Messiah, you're not going to say he came from some fictional town. It's too easy to check out, especially in the first century. So it's just a crazy argument. There's a real life archaeologist, though, who is like super, super well-known and incredibly proficient in her field, Jody Magnus. She's the Distinguished Professor of Early Judaism at UNC, University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And she says that Nazareth was, quote, an out-of-the-way hamlet of around 50 houses on a patch of about 4 acres, populated by Jews of modest means, end of quote. So even though it was close to a big city, it was a pretty, pretty small little town. And that's where he was from. And that's really the first place that he goes. If you read Luke's gospel, and today's gospel comes from Luke, Luke kind of takes us right from the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And he goes right from there to Nazareth. And he preaches in his hometown synagogue. And let me tell you, people did not like what he had to say. So let me just check this out for you. We'll read it real quick. Now, the gospel reading for today's Mass was only a part of this. So I'm going to back it up just a little bit in Luke's gospel so we get the full flavor of what Jesus is talking about here. So this is Luke chapter 4, right after the temptation scene. It says that in verse 14, Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread throughout all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Okay, so they didn't like his homily. Let's put it that way. So all you priests and bishops and deacons that are listening to me right now, you're in good company. And hopefully they haven't at least tried to throw you out of the church, throw you out of the town. And by the way, there is kind of a cliff, if you will, on which Nazareth was built. And some people say, well, you know, maybe they didn't actually try to throw him off. Maybe it wasn't necessarily a miraculous escape that Jesus made. Maybe they just kind of, all right, let's get him out of here. And they were intending to do it, but then it's a long distance to walk. And maybe they just kind of petered out and said, all right, we'll just let you go. And he just walked away. But it seems to indicate that maybe he miraculously somehow disappeared in the crowd. We're not quite sure. We're not quite sure about that. But they were incredibly angry at this sermon. Jesus was rejected in his hometown. And it's true that we oftentimes, I don't know if you agree with this, you can let me know, 888-914-9149. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. sometimes I think the hardest people to evangelize, the hardest people to try to reach with a message of the gospel are family and friends, especially if we've had a conversion experience or two. And I say or two or three or four or five, because conversion is the work of a lifetime. And very often the most difficult people to reach are people that we've grown up with, people that have known us since we were knee high to a grasshopper, because they say, you know, who are you to teach us? And maybe that's what they were saying with Jesus. Who are you to, we've known you, we know who you are, we know what you're all about, we know your family, we know who we think is your dad, Joseph, obviously not his real dad, but nonetheless, he is his real dad, of course. He was a true father to Jesus, absolutely, but of course, he is ultimately a foster father, as God the Father is his real father, of course, no human father. They know Mary, they've known him, and now this is just incredibly jarring. But it's not just the fact that he's grown up with them, but the fact of what he was actually saying. And I'm going to explain to you, what was it about Jesus' message that really, really ticked everybody off so much? So first thing we need to note here is that when Jesus goes into the synagogue here, this was sort of his custom. It says it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And this is important because this is something that he's developed throughout his entire life. This has always been part of his motif. Going back to the time where, and this is also in Luke's gospel, where he was quote-unquote lost in the temple, and his parents have to go back and find him in the temple. And they were absolutely worried, sick. And they said, how could he have been lost in the first place? These big religious festivals of the Jews, very often they would go down in great caravans of people. So there would have been a caravan of people from the village of Nazareth going down to the big feast days. And the reason why they did this is to travel in groups. It's for safety. It's for protection. There were lots of robbers, lots of dangers along the road. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, right, where this guy just gets waylaid. He gets attacked and beaten and left for dead. Well, that was a very, very live possibility. So it's always good to have safety in numbers. And so very often extended family, community members, neighbors, you sort of think, well, Jesus must be with our next door neighbors. They're sort of in with the camels in the back there. He's fine. Totally legit assumption. And then they realize after some time, oh, he's not there. And he's back and he's in the temple and he's disputing with the teachers of the law. And you say, well, how is this even possible? He's about 12 years old at the time. Well, he does have a bit of an advantage in that he is God the Son, but also don't neglect the full humanity of Jesus. This is something that I think we're more guilty of than anything when it comes to de-emphasizing either the humanity or the divinity of Jesus. I think we're probably more guilty of not really paying sufficient attention to his humanity, that he had to, from a human perspective, he didn't come out of the womb speaking three languages. He had to learn how to speak. He obviously studied. And this is one thing that St. Jose Maria used to say about Jesus, and I've always really liked this. And he said, you know, my prayer for you is that you would have the same piety that Jesus had when he was 12 years old disputing with the religious leaders in the temple establishment, and the same kind of work ethic that he had in the workshop at Nazareth. So prayer and work and prayer, making your work a prayer is really important too. But not that we have to all have PhDs in theology, we don't, but we do have to know our faith really, really well. And we have to keep learning about our faith. And that's one of the reasons why Relevant Radio exists. Because again, I always say this is a great catechism on the airwaves, everything that we do as we're trying to bring Christ to the world through the media. And so Jesus had a religious training. He would worship. And I think I've met so many scholars who are non-Catholic Christians, and they're like amazing people, but it always kind of intrigued me that a lot of these guys don't even go to church every Sunday. And I'm thinking, well, Jesus did. I mean, Jesus went to the synagogue every Sabbath day. It's just, for us as Catholics, obviously it's a mortal sin not to go to Mass on a Sunday, unless you have a really, really, really serious excuse. But Jesus did. It was his custom. And he stood up to read in the synagogue, and he gets handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And so what would happen would be on the Sabbath in the synagogue, there would be a reading from the prophets, and then there would be a reading from the Torah, the law of Moses, all the way from the book of Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy. And Jesus would unroll the scroll, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's really interesting what he said when you look at what Jesus said. Because let me just want to make sure I quote this correctly. So what Jesus is doing is he's reading from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, but he specifically leaves out part of it. And this is not unintentional. I think he's absolutely doing this on purpose. So in Luke chapter 4, as he's reading in the synagogue, this is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But then he stops. You know what? If he would just keep going and finish it off, you know what it actually says? The next phrase in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." He doesn't say this second part. And I think that's very much on purpose, because right now is this time of the Lord's favor. Right now, and we're in the season of Lent, it's a great time to get back in the grace of God. If you've been away from God for a while, if you've been maybe ignoring him, maybe wallowing in sin and not really wanting to break these patterns, this is the time to get in on God's mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, because at some point there is going to come part two, the day of vengeance of our God. And that is the second coming of Christ. That's when he's going to arrive as judge. And right now we're in this period of time in which he is our savior, but because he's just, because he's perfect in all his qualities as God, he has to also judge sin. And so your choices are simply this: either Jesus forgives your sins, or you got to deal with it yourself and pay for your own. You don't want to do that. You absolutely don't want to do that. So Jesus says this, and then he sits down. Everyone's like, well, what's he going to say? Because it's customary to give a little homily here. And the first thing he says is that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What? What Isaiah prophesied is coming true right now. And then in verse 23 in Luke 4, this is like super misunderstood. When Jesus says, surely you're going to say to me one day, physician, heal yourself. Doctor, heal yourself. Okay, that doesn't mean that anything is wrong with Jesus or anything like that. He's got a cold or, you know, he needs some medication. No. What that's all about, this whole physician, heal yourself, is that the people of Nazareth are going to expect, hey, why don't you do the same sort of stuff that we heard that you did in the last town, in Capernaum? And of course, Capernaum is the home base of Jesus during his ministry, because he's done a lot of miracles. He's done a lot of exorcisms. If you look at Mark chapter 1, healings, exorcisms, this is stupendous. It's phenomenal. Word has gotten out. Word has spread, despite Jesus saying, hey, don't talk about this, because the most important thing is the message of the kingdom. Yeah, the healings, exorcisms are good, but the most important thing people need to do is repent and believe, become obedient to the message. So this is why Jesus says, hey, listen, no prophet is accepted in your hometown. I'm not going to be able to do these miracles as much as I'd like to. I'm not going to be able to cast out all these demons because you guys don't really believe. You're not going to believe this. And it's really actually amazing that he says this. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. What he's really saying is no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And by the way, that's the exact same thing that he's quoting when he's reading from the book of Isaiah. When he says this, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the year of the Lord's favor. This is the acceptable time, but I'm not acceptable to you. I'm not acceptable to you. And one of the reasons why, he's going to become even more unacceptable because of what he's about to say. And that this is what makes them want to throw him off of the cliff, which is what they did with false prophets, by the way, in the Old Testament. They throw him off a cliff. If he's not dead yet, they try to stone him to death. This is what they tried to do to St. Paul, too, but they didn't kill him. He barely survived an attempt like this. And then you bury him with stones. That's what the book of Deuteronomy says to do to a false prophet. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. So then Jesus starts saying, listen, let me tell you about what happened in the days of Elijah and Elisha. So as you know, Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, but he gave his mantle as a prophet to Elisha, which was kind of his protege, if you will, kind of like Batman and Robin. Okay, you're going to take over for me here. And so Elijah was considered the prophet of the last days. And there's this big expectation in Jesus' time that before the Messiah was to show up, and everyone was thinking, okay, it's going to be now. When Jesus showed up, there were lots of people claiming to be the Messiah around the time of Jesus, by the way. He wasn't the only one. Now, Jesus is the only one. He's the only real Messiah, but there were lots of false messiahs around. Most of them got killed. And so Elijah was supposed to be the prophet that would come back to somehow herald the advent of the Messiah. And this is really what John the Baptist does, because he dresses like Elijah the prophet. He's wearing camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. He's invoking the motif of Elijah as he's preaching out in the wilderness. And then Elisha kind of takes over for him. So what does Elijah do? Jesus mentions that Elijah provided an unlimited supply of food for a widow and her son. But here's the thing. The widow was a Gentile. And yet, he didn't do anything like that for any of the Israelites. And then Jesus talks about the prophet Elisha, who succeeds Elijah, healing Naaman the Syrian. And the first reading today was all about this. Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper, and this is from 2 Kings chapter 5. He was struck with leprosy, and he is healed through the prophet Elisha. He tells him, dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and you will be healed. And he's like, that seems crazy. But at any rate, this is really, really offensive to everybody listening. It's one thing to say, okay, Elijah ministered to a poor Gentile widow, but hang on here. Why would you bring up this whole thing about Elisha healing the Syrian army officer? Because Syria was they oppressed the Jews. They oppressed the Israelites. Just like when Jesus is there, they're being oppressed by the Romans who are occupying the Holy Land. It'd be somewhat like telling about God healing a Hamas terrorist warlord or something like that in today's parlance. That would really raise some eyebrows. But what is Jesus really saying here? Why is this so unacceptable to the people that why do they want to kill him? Well, we'll fill in the blanks after this break. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the program, 888-914-9149. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, in Nazareth, in today's gospel, as he's really this is kind of setting the tone for what his message and ministry is really all about. But obviously, his homily did not go over well. They tried to kill him after the synagogue service. And what was it that Jesus said that really ticked people off so much? Well, he started talking about a couple of things that happened in the Old Covenant time. He started talking about the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha, who's kind of Elijah's protege. Elijah gave really an unending supply of food for a Gentile widow and her son. And you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 17. But he did this for a Gentile, not for an Israelite. And then Jesus talked about Elisha healing Naaman the Syrian. And this is the kind of long first reading today from 2 Kings chapter 5. It's really an amazing story. He had leprosy, and he goes to see the prophet Elisha in Israel. And the Syrians were like sworn enemies of the Israelites. So he goes to see this guy and he brings money. He brings like 10 sets of clothes, some really fly clothes, I guess you could say. And Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. He's like, I don't even want to talk to this guy. He just says, just tell the guy to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan and he'll be healed. And the Syrian Naaman, he's like offended that he doesn't want to talk to me. He doesn't want to greet me. I've got presents for him. He doesn't want my money. He doesn't want my gold. He doesn't want the stuff. He doesn't want the outfits. What gives? And he's like, I'm out of here. Forget this guy. I'm going home. But then his underlings basically say to him, hey, hang on here for a second. If he'd asked you to do something ridiculously hard to try to be healed, you probably would have done it. So he's just asking you to dip 7 times in the Jordan. Just try it. Why not do it? It's like, yeah, you got a point there. So of course he does, and he's healed. His skin is like that of a young baby after that. It's amazing. Forget about oil of Olay. He's perfectly healed. And so these are the two things that Jesus brings up in his sermon. And they're really offended by this for a couple of reasons. Number one, Elijah ministered to a poor Gentile widow, and Elisha healed Naaman the Syrian, and the Syrians were at the time enemies of the Israelites. So all of this became incredibly unacceptable to the people of Nazareth. Why? Well, at that point, when Jesus was on the scene, there was a huge messianic expectation in the air that the Messiah is coming. He's going to destroy all of our enemies. He's going to kick out the Romans from the Holy Land. This idea of ministering to the Gentiles, not a cool idea, because most people believe that when the Messiah would come, he would actually destroy all of the Gentiles, take vengeance on them. And not only the Gentiles, but all the bad guys within Israel as well. Not every Israelite was a choir boy, if you will. And so all the righteous would be restored. They'd be blessed. And so the scripture that Jesus read in the synagogue, Isaiah 61, was kind of all about that. That, remember, Jesus specifically left out this part about the day of vengeance. And everyone thought, well, the day of vengeance is going to come for Israel's enemies. But then he says, hang on here. He starts preaching about how the Gentiles are to be ministered to. In other words, ministry to our enemies. Ministry to our enemies, loving one's enemies. And that was a very, very offensive message. And by the way, Jesus is not rejecting his fellow Jews at all. What he's saying is the message of the good news of the kingdom of the church is for all people, for Jews and Gentiles together. That's what the Catholic Church is all about. And this is one of the reasons why later on in Luke's gospel, you know, there's this anecdote about, hey, Jesus is basically saying my true family aren't necessarily my relatives, but those who hear the word of God and do it. And he's not putting down Mary, you know, when he says, oh, who are my mother and my brothers? It's those who hear the word of God and do it, because Mary did both. Not only was she related to him, obviously, his mother, but she also heard the word of God and did it. She's the first Christian, the first person to say yes to God's plan to save the world in Jesus Christ and to participate in that in a huge way. So she kind of wins on both counts there. So Jesus is basically saying that, hey, God's love and God's mercy is for everybody. It's a pretty big picture. It's a pretty big tent here that I'm pitching here in my new community, my messianic community, the Catholic Church. It's for Jews and Gentiles. And they were not ready. They couldn't handle the truth, to quote Nathan Jessup, Colonel Nathan Jessup from A Few Good Men. And they didn't like that. And they tried to kill the messenger, literally, when they tried to kill Jesus. So a powerful gospel today in Luke. So I don't know what you think about that, but you can certainly call in 888-914-9149. Well, the Catholic Church is certainly for all people, all ethnicities, all tribes, all tongues, all over the world, all throughout the ages. And some people are Catholic, they didn't know we're Catholic. And one of those people is Caitlin Clark. No relation, no relation. I know we're both CC, I know we're both C. Clark, but she's Caitlin Clark with a K, and I'm Cale Clark with an E on the end of Clark. So we're not related, but I'll tell you what, she certainly has incredible athletic genes. That's for sure. I wish we were related so I could share some of her talent for shooting the rock. She just yesterday, in a game against Ohio State, of course, she plays for her home state, Iowa Hawkeyes. Caitlin Clark does, NCAA women's basketball. She passed the legendary Pistol Pete Maravich to become the leading scorer in college basketball history, men or women's side. And here's the call from Gus Johnson, the great Gus Johnson on Fox Sports. Check it out.
Caitlin at the line. For the record, she ties it with that one. This for college basketball history. She does it with a foul shot. Caitlin Clark becomes the all-time leading scorer in major college basketball history, passing Pistol Pete Maravich.
It's incredible. So with a free throw late in the second quarter of a game against Ohio State, she got the record. And she's already declared, by the way, for the WNBA draft. She posted a message on X saying, hey, my college career is over. No matter what happens during March Madness, I'm going to play in the WNBA. And, of course, she'll probably be the number one draft pick of the Indiana Fever. That's a franchise that was it's kind of fallen on hard times for sure. And there's some talk even, I heard that the Indiana Fever, that could be a potential team to move to Toronto. There's some talk in recent months of a WNBA team coming to Toronto, Canada, where I live. And I don't think that's going to happen anymore because with that star power from Caitlin Clark, they should be just fine. It's a great place for her, really the hotbed of basketball in the States, in the state of Indiana. But it's incredible. You think about Pistol Pete, by the way. Pistol Pete played at LSU. He left in 1970 for the NBA. He played for only 3 years for the LSU Tigers because back then, true freshmen could not play in varsity games. You had to sort of have this redshirt year. And what's amazing about Pistol Pete is that Pistol Pete is very often not mentioned when it comes to the best basketball players of all time. People forget about him, but he averaged, get this, during his time at LSU over three seasons, he averaged 44.2 points per game. That's unbelievable when you think about the fact that there was no three-point line back then. They were all two-pointers or free throws. Unreal. And, of course, Caitlin Clark has certainly hit a lot of threes. She kind of evokes Steph Curry with, you know, shots from the logo just over half court, all that sort of stuff. They even call her Ponytail Pete. Ponytail Pete. Having said that, I didn't know this, but Patrick Alog sent me a little article saying that actually Caitlin Clark is Catholic. And Crux Magazine had a little piece on this by John Levenberg, and it was just a couple days after she broke the record for most points on the women's side of things in NCAA history, broke Kelsey Plum's record on February the 15th in a game against Michigan, and now she's broken the overall record. And she went to Dowling Catholic High School in Iowa, and she was already ranked number one in high school basketball in her class in the USA. But she actually told a local newspaper back when she was a high school senior that she was really, really happy that she went to Dowling Catholic High School because it let her live out her faith on a daily basis. And she said this, quote, "We get to live out our faith every day. Dowling Catholic High School starts every day with prayer and ends every day with prayer. This is a big reason why Dowling has such a special culture and is such a special place to go to school," end of quote. So, yeah, I don't know if she's talked too much in the media about her Catholic faith, but she actually kind of looks at her basketball gifts that she's been given, her athletic gifts, as a way to bring joy to people. And this is kind of, in a sense, like a ministry to her. Her high school coach, Kristen Meyer, said this, quote, "She knows that she has some talents that other people weren't necessarily born with, and she's just looking to maximize them, not just for herself, but for her teammates, and on an even bigger scope for the fans. It's not just about scoring a lot of points or winning. She loves playing in front of a sold-out arena because she gets to entertain people and bring a smile to their face. For 2 hours, she lets them have this great experience, and she takes that pretty seriously and knows those gifts from God are an opportunity to bring joy to other people, end of quote. What's kind of interesting, too, is that her pastor, in fact, she went to St. Francis of Assisi Catholic Church in West Des Moines, and that's her family's home parish. She went to St. Francis of Assisi Catholic School as well before high school. And Father Joseph Pins is the pastor of St. Francis. He's known Clark and her family for many, many years. He says they're really, really proud of her for both her on-court and off-court success. But unfortunately, Father Pins was not able to see her break either record, the women's record or the overall record, because he gave up TV for Lent. He did see the highlight, though, I think, on the internet. He said, quote, "I saw the highlight. It was quite the shot, wasn't it?" So that's a reference to when she broke the women's record. She actually hit a three-pointer from the logo. that's Caitlin Clark. There you go. So lots of March Madness coming up there. And really, really cool to see that she has a Catholic background. And so Catholicism and sports, you know, one of the things that comes up is it okay for Catholics to bet on sports, to bet on anything? What about gambling and Catholicism? That's an interesting question, because you might say, hang on here, there's nothing wrong with gambling from a Catholic perspective. Don't you know that bingo has built a lot of church buildings? That may be true. That may be true. But is there anything to be concerned about here? A new app from Apple called Apple Sports is also now on the scene. And I actually didn't even know about this, but I read an article about this over the weekend, and it was a little bit concerning. And I want to share this with you when we come back from the break. And I don't know if you have any questions or thoughts on this, but you can give me a call, 888-914-9149. We will be right back on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Whoa, these hours go by so fast. Final segment here on this Monday on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 888-914-9149 is a toll-free line to talk to me for free. If you have a question, a comment, you can also send me an email. And the address is kale@relevantradio.com. Send me a show idea, become a shadow producer. So I want to thank Patrick Alog for sending me that interesting piece about Caitlin Clark and her Catholicism background. And also, Lucas Holt sent me an interesting piece as well, which I was not aware of this. So thank you, Lucas, that Apple has created this new app called Apple Sports. But essentially, people are asking the question, is this really actually a gambling app? And here's the reason why they say this. There was a piece that came out in The Atlantic by Jacob Stern. And interestingly enough, I, you know me, I'm a sports fan. I didn't even know about the Apple Sports app. And Jacob Stern said that he downloaded the new Apple Sports app on Tuesday, just before he started watching the NBA on TNT. And then he noticed something very, very strange in this app. The scores on the app were actually ahead of the telecast. So there's always a bit of a delay. I think, you know, some of that delay is for, you know, if somebody uses a cuss word and the hot mics pick it up on the court, they're able to kind of bleep that out. But this game that he was watching, it was between the Boston Celtics and the Philadelphia 76ers. It was happening on his TV in what he thought was real time, but it was a little bit of a lag. But the app was way ahead. It had like, it was a good 20, 30, 40 seconds ahead. And so he started wondering, like, what is going on here? Maybe it shouldn't be called Apple Sports. Maybe it should be called Apple Scores, because really it doesn't do anything other than tell you the scores of different games that are going on all the time. There's no highlights. There's no news. It's not like the ESPN app. It doesn't even tell you what channel all the games are on, where you can actually watch these things. It doesn't show results of any game more than one day old. It doesn't show you any future schedules for any team in any sport. What it does show you, though, is gambling odds, betting odds, and they are prominently displayed on the home screen. So if you click on a game, it'll give you very detailed odds on how you can bet that game. And you can bet on, as you know, you can bet on almost anything these days. Vegas was taking wagers on whether or not Travis Kelce would propose to Taylor Swift if they won the Super Bowl. And I think there's an internal bet going on at Relevant Radio about how many shows can we have in a row without people mentioning Taylor Swift. So I guess I just destroyed that internal racket that's going on. I'm just kidding. But here's the thing. This is very, very odd behavior for a company like Apple. It'll give you betting odds. You click on a game, it'll give you all these detailed betting odds, how many points are going to be scored total in a game, whatever you want. And it's all sponsored by DraftKings. Now, if you know anything about the ubiquitous gambling industry in sports right now, DraftKings is one of the giants. So you actually have to go to the DraftKings app if you want to put some money down. And this author, Jacob Stern, is wondering, hey, isn't really a betting app, Apple Sports, but is it the beginning of a gambling app? And this is just a sea change. If that's the case, if they're sort of sticking their toe in the water of the gambling industry, that this is a big change for Apple, because Apple has very famously over the years avoided anything that's kind of questionable in terms of vice. And very famously, Apple refused to put, especially when Steve Jobs was alive, and he died back in 2011. I wonder what he would say about any of this stuff if he were alive today. But he very famously refused to allow any pornographic apps in the App Store. And there's a very famous email exchange that was published online where basically an Apple user emailed him and said, hey, why don't you allow this? This is ridiculous. We're not children. We're adults. We should be able to make choices like this. And he's like, look, if you want to get pornography, then you're going to have to get an Android phone, because we're not allowing it in the App Store. And maybe if you have, I don't know if you have children, but once you have children, I guarantee you're going to start thinking about this issue a lot differently. So very, very interesting that Jobs was very much against pornography during his career. I wonder what he would think about this. And it just, it's been such a sea change in American society since legalized betting allowed, if you will, a Supreme Court decision. It's unbelievable. The NFL has completely embraced gambling. A lot of sports teams have their own sports books in-house. I think Wrigley Field, there's like a huge, you know, building that was constructed just for the Chicago Cubs' own sports book. And I just kind of wonder what you guys think about this, because it raises the question of how should we look at this? How should we look at gambling from a Catholic perspective? And that I think is a really, really good question. Is gambling a sin? Some of you guys know that I actually used to work, long story, but when I was out of the Catholic Church, I used to work in a casino for a little while. And this was around the time when I'd kind of left the church, and I had, not formally left the church, but I'd stopped practicing my faith. I'd become an agnostic, essentially. And I started working in a casino that had opened up. And I was just looking for a job. And I got a job in the marketing department of a casino. And it was really an eye-opening experience for me, because one of the things I noticed was that most of the people who were gambling at these casinos couldn't afford to actually do it. They were not playing within their limits, if you will. And I saw some absolutely crazy things happen. I saw people who were wearing adult diapers sitting at the slot machines because they didn't want to lose their spot. They'd spent hours and hours and hours pulling the lever, and they didn't want to leave their seat, go to the bathroom, have somebody else sit down at their machine, and then pull the jackpot. All their hard work would go to waste. I saw a woman throwing shoes at her husband in the lobby because he'd gambled away his entire paycheck. So what does the church actually say about this? Well, the Catechism says that wagering, gambling, if you will, games of chance, they're not intrinsically evil. And this would include lotteries as well. But you can only engage in it if you are strictly adhering to virtue. You've got to have the virtue of temperance. That is not always an easy thing for people, because keeping your passions, your emotions under the control of your rational soul, how can you have moderation? How can you use the material goods that you've been entrusted with in a good and holy way? This is a big challenge for sure. Father William Saunders wrote a piece about this for the Catholic Education Resource Center, and he talked about how the virtue of justice has to govern. Not only the game itself, it has to be just. It can't be rigged, if you will. But the person who's playing the game, it has to be fair, and everybody has to have an equal chance of winning. So, hey, Shoeless Joe, when he threw the World Series, allegedly, you know, say it ain't so, Joe, that would be, you know, tipping the scales of justice, if you will. And speaking of justice as well, if you're going to engage in gambling of any sort, you can't be prevented from meeting your obligations and justice that you have to support yourself, to support your family, if you have one, to be able to pay your debts, to fulfill other responsibilities that you have in life. And of course, the danger of addiction is ever present, isn't it? Because everyone kind of wants the big score. Everyone kind of wants to hit the winning Powerball numbers, if you will. And in doing so, sometimes people spend a lot of cash, and sometimes they risk money that they need for other things, for food for their families, whatever the case may be. So it's a great temptation. And even somebody who has the Warren Buffetts of the world, they have to be use this virtue of moderation as well, because they could be using the resources for other things, right? For feeding the poor, whatever, all this sort of stuff. So these are all things we have to keep in mind here when we're thinking about it. And even if you are sort of doing this in moderation, you're not, you know, sort of risking your family's livelihood or anything like that, you can still fall prey to addiction. And this is the thing that I worry about a little bit with the ubiquitousness of betting apps that are out there. It's just so much easier now for people to do it, and so much easier for people to get addicted. Somewhat like the rise of online pornography. It's so much easier now to find it. It's so much easier for people to be addicted. And I remember at the time when I was working at the casino, I actually approached my pastor, because this is the time when I was out of the church. I'd gotten involved with the evangelical world before I came back. And I asked my pastor, I said, what do you think of this whole thing? And he said, well, I don't think gambling is a good idea, he said, because it preys on a basic weakness of humanity, which is a love of money. Just like advertising plays on lust. Very often lust is involved, a basic human weakness. And so you really got to fight against that. And not only that, but again, it just kind of sometimes takes people away from having a work ethic of you know, providing for your family, not through some big hit that you're going to make by winning the lottery, but by just working for the bread that you have on your table. So St. Augustine said this. This is an interesting quote from St. Augustine. He said, the devil invented gambling. Wow. And don't forget, the Roman soldiers did gamble for the clothing of our Lord. And they were doing it not, you know, they were doing it for their own benefit. It had nothing to do with the greater good. They were not being virtuous about this at all, says Father William Saunders. So it's not necessarily a sin in the Catholic Church, but it can be. It can be. And it's something that we have to really think about, I think, as we go forward in this brave new world that is happening all around us. All right. So you've been listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. It's been so good to have you with me on this Monday. Hey, I want to tell you something is coming up tomorrow on the Faith Explained Show, which is the other show that I host here on Relevant Radio. Brand new little mini-series. It's called Bogus or Biblical, The False Gospels and the Real Jesus. Now, this is something you're going to be hearing about a lot in Lent, especially coming up to Easter. Oh, there are gospels that didn't make it into the Bible. The church is hiding them from you. I'll tell you what they're really all about on The Faith Explained starting tomorrow, 12:30 Central on Relevant Radio. This has been The Cale Clark Show. Jim Schaefer produced. Patrick Alok took your phone calls. Stay tuned for Trending with Timmery. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.